apologize, I'm just a little bit running behind. There is a bulletin, if you didn't grab one at the door. I didn't get it to Daryl in time, so, or not a bulletin, an outline. So if you'd like an outline, there's one in the back, and James would be happy, if you want to raise your hand, he'd be happy to pass one out. Actually, I don't know if he'd be happy to do it, but he did say he would do it. He is happy to do it. Thank you, James. I didn't want to speak out of turn there. So like I said, we're continuing in our exposition of Luke. We've seen thus far the prophecies of the birth. We've seen the reactions of the parents, you know, the prophecies of John and the prophecy of Jesus, and the reaction of Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary, as well as the birth of both John and Jesus and the celebrations that ensued by all the people, as well as even the heavenly hosts. And of course, what comes next after that, after the birth, as any first century Jew would tell you, what comes next is the circumcision. And so we rejoin Mary and Joseph and Jesus 8 days later here in Luke chapter 2, verse 21 through 24 at the naming and circumcision. And what we'll see here in verses 21 to 24 are four specific acts of obedience on behalf of Joseph and Mary that demonstrate their faith and establish the foundation of a life of obedience that is lived out perfectly by our Savior, Jesus Christ the Lord. Their obedience, first of all, in naming the child, and then in the next three acts of obedience, all have to do with the law. They were obedient to the law of Moses with respect to circumcision, the laws of purification for a woman who is given birth, and the law of presentation or dedication of the firstborn. And then we'll end by discussing our obedience in Christ. So with that, let me ask the Lord to bless our time, and we'll go ahead and begin. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the opportunity we have this morning to come together, to gather, and to fellowship, but most importantly, Father, to draw close to you through your word. And so we thank you for your word and the amazing gift that it is that we have it, that we can read it in our own language, hold it in our hands, on our phones, put it on our walls, and not live in fear of that. And so we're so blessed to have your word before us. And of course, your word is what guides us and leads us and feeds us, and we're so grateful for that. Help us this morning to set aside the world and to focus upon your word and to learn from it. We ask that your spirit would be here with us, that our minds would be refreshed, and that our spirits renewed and our strength renewed, so that we might go into this world and be a good testimony of your saving love in Christ Jesus. And we pray it in his precious name. Amen. So we read here in verse 21, beginning, and when 8 days had passed before his circumcision, his name was then called Jesus. And we'll stop right there real quick. So, what is in a name? How important is a name? I think it was Shakespeare who said, "A rose by any other name would smell as sweet." Names today don't seem to carry the same degree of importance as they once did. I did a little bit of searching for some names. I found quite a few lists of silly names out there. I'll give you one of them, a man, and as for everything I could tell, this is an actual name of a man from California, not surprising. His name is Fire Penguin Disco Panda. So you can see that sometimes names are silly. Sometimes names don't fit today. There was a man who works for Apple Computer from Canada. His name is Sam Sung. So that's not quite fitting for a guy who works for Apple. But then there are fitting names today. World War II commander in the British Royal Navy. His name was Admiral Sir Manly Power. That's a great name for somebody in the military, Sir Manly Power. But you know, names today, they have a varying degree of importance, but names in the Bible are important. Sometimes they reveal something about the person. We all remember, of course, Jacob from the Old Testament. What does Jacob's name mean? The deceiver, Yeah, the one who deceives, the supplanter. In Genesis chapter 27 and verse 36, after Jacob received deceived his father into giving him the blessing that Esau deserved, Esau said, "Is he not rightly named? For he has supplanted me in these two things." Sometimes names reveal something of God, as we saw in the beginning of chapter 1 in Luke, with Zacharias and Elizabeth's name. Zacharias's name means "My God is faithful," and Elizabeth's name means "God remembers." Of course, very fitting for their circumstance. Oftentimes, God would change a person's name, and this was always quite significant. Jacob, the deceiver, had his name changed to Israel, the one who struggles with God. And in John 1:42, Jesus changes Simon's name into Peter, Petros. Petros means a stone that you could hold in your hand and throw. That's what a Petros is. And this is a significant change when we take into account Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18 and 1 Corinthians 10:4. In Matthew, Jesus says to Peter, "I also say to you that you are Peter, Petros," that small stone. "And upon this rock, Petra," which is a large stone, that's the word used to roll, that they rolled the stone in front of Jesus' tomb, that's a Petra, right? "Upon this rock, I will build my church." And in 1 Corinthians, Paul makes it clear who that rock or that Petra is. He says, "And all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock, Petra, a spiritual rock which followed them, and that rock," again Petra, "was Christ." This signifies, of course, how, as an apostle, Peter would be one of many small stones in the foundation of church, but in the foundation of his church. But Christ would be the largest, the chief cornerstone of his church. And then, of course, we all remember Saul's change of name into Paul, signifying, you know, that's from the Hebrew to the Greek, signifying his role in bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. Well, here in Luke chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus is given this name, Jesus, the Greek form of the Hebrew name, Yeshua, or Joshua, which simply means Yahweh saves. God saves. That's what his name means, God saves. Not only does his name represent who he is, but also his mission, why he came. Every time someone said his name, they were in essence preaching the gospel. It was a very fitting name, which is why his name is so precious to us. His name means God saves. You know, John Newton has a hymn, and it's in our hymnal, and he says, "How sweet the name of Jesus is in a believer's ears. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest." Why is Jesus' name so precious to us? Well, the name of Jesus represents the fullness of his person and his work. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, we learn that there is salvation in no other name. He is Yahweh saves. He is the Savior born for us. In Romans 10:13, we learn that for whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that name of the Lord, of course, we know to be Jesus Christ. The angels told the shepherds in just a few verses ago, back in verse 11, that Jesus is Christ the Lord. So whoever calls on his name will be saved. And there is power in his name, we learn. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 17, when the 70 disciples went out to perform miracles in the name of Christ, and they came back and proclaimed to Christ, "Even the demons are subject to us in your name." There's power in his name. We also pray in the name of Jesus. He brings us to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, Jesus says, I will do. This means praying according to the will of God in his name. It means with his authority and with his will in mind. It doesn't mean we just throw that on the end of any prayer and he's going to give it to us. I'd like a new Lamborghini. I pray in Christ's name. Well, I'm not going to get one for that unless that's God's will for me. So that's not what that means. There is a false teaching out there that is rather prevalent in the world, that God the Father is angry, that he seeks to condemn, and that God the Son is a little more willing to save, but that it's Mary, Jesus's mother, who is the one who really wants to save us. So they teach that we are to go to her in prayer, to Mary, because she is closer to the Son than any of us could be, and that she can convince him to answer our prayers. They teach that Mary is the co-redemptrix with Christ. They call her the Blessed Mother, who is the mediatrix of all graces, the co-redemptrix and advocate. Now, this is completely without merit in God's Word. It takes some grammatical gymnastics as well as a whole lot of man-made doctrine to come up with such a teaching. It's the difference between eisegesis and exegesis. Eis meaning into, ex meaning out from. Eisegesis is looking into the Word of God and bringing your doctrines and finding your doctrines in the Bible. Exegesis is coming to the Word of God and taking your doctrines from the Word of God. God's Word is very clear. There is only one Redeemer, only one Savior, Christ the Lord. Isaiah 48:17, this is what the Lord says, he who is your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord your God who teaches you to benefit, who leads you in the way you should go. There is only one mediator, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The Bible speaks of Jesus being our advocate. 1 John 2:1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The Bible also tells us that the Holy Spirit is our advocate. John 14:16, Jesus says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper. That's the same word as advocate. I will give you another helper that he may be here with you forever. Nowhere else in Scripture is anyone described as our advocate before the Father. God isn't reluctant to save. We know that God wills that all would come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but that through him all might be saved. The very name of Jesus is Yahweh Saves. God is salvation. His name is precious to us because it is only through him that we can come boldly to the throne of grace to receive grace and help in our time of need. The only prayer that is received by the Father is the prayer that is made in the name of Jesus. To pray in any other way is to try to get by in another way, in a false way. It's like trying to avoid the door to the sheepfold and climbing over the wall. Jesus says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. So his name is precious because he's our access to God. His name has the power of God to save. His name represents God's will, for he is our Savior. And his name is precious because he is the name before which every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Hebrews tells us that his name is the greatest name, the name above every name. Philippians 2:9-11 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Because his name is so precious to us, we strive to do all things in his name. Paul says in Colossians 3:17. Warren Wiersbe wrote this, great names come and go, but the name of Jesus remains. The devil still hates it, the world still opposes it, but God still blesses it, and we can still claim it. In the name of Jesus is the key that unlocks the door of prayer and the treasury of God's grace. It's the weapon that defeats the enemy and the motivation that compels our sacrifice and service. It's the name that causes our hearts to rejoice and our lips to sing his praise. Back here in Luke, we see that the chief reason he was named Jesus is because Mary and Joseph had hearts that desired to be obedient to God's word. So when the time came to name him, there was no doubt, no discussions. They didn't have to go to the baby name book and figure out what they were going to call him. The angel had told them that God wanted him named Jesus, so that's his name. And all this took place at the circumcision of Jesus. And you'll see, if you have the NASB, in verse 21, it says before his circumcision. And there's a footnote there that says that could also literally be translated, so as to circumcise him. And some translations clear it up a little bit for us. It says, and at the end of the 8 days, when he was circumcised. However you translate it, it simply has the idea that the naming and the circumcision coincided with one another. They went at the same time. And it all happened when Jesus was 8 days old. Now, circumcising the male child at 8 days old was in accordance to the law given to God's people in the Old Testament, wasn't it? The naming, not necessarily. That happens all throughout the Old Testament at birth, but apparently it had become a custom in this day for many to withhold the naming until the circumcision. But the circumcision was in accordance to the law. We saw this with Zacharias and Elizabeth, with their son, John, on the 8th day. And this comes from Genesis chapter 17 and verse 10 through 12, and I'll just read this quickly. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of the covenant between me and you, and every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. This is reiterated again in Leviticus chapter 12 and verse 3, and we'll look at that here shortly. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. It was also a picture of the removal of sin. In Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, God says, "Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, so that you may live." This physical cutting away of the flesh was a symbolic act of, it was symbolic of God's promise of spiritual cutting away of sin, a surgery that only God can do. So circumcision was a sign of that covenant. Jewish boys were given the seal of the covenant through circumcision, and it was a physical representation of God's promise of salvation, the removal of our sin that dwells within our hearts. Only God can do this. Circumcision is both a sign of the covenant and a picture of the internal work of God in the hearts of those who trust in him. God commanded it to be done on the 8th day, so Joseph and Mary did just that. The circumcision of Jesus begins a pattern in the life of our Lord, which runs throughout his entire life, from birth to his circumcision, to his baptism, all the way to the very end. The pattern we see is a pattern of unbroken obedience. Unbroken obedience. When we read verses 21 and 24, 21 through 24, it might be easy to just skip on over these and not really see much in it, to hurry up and try to get to Simeon and Anna and 12-year-old Jesus later on. But I want to encourage us here to slow down and look closely at what the Holy Spirit has for us here. And what do we see happening here? It's the beginning of Christ Jesus' obedience to the law. Throughout the Old Testament, God's people were repeatedly shown that the primary requirement of the sacrifice is perfection. That was the primary requirement of sacrifice, was perfection. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 22. In Leviticus chapter 22, In the laws of the sacrifice, we see in verse 17. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and his sons, and to all the sons of Israel, and say to them, any man of the house of Israel, or of the aliens in Israel, who present his offering, whether it is any of their votive or any of their free will offerings, which they present to the Lord for a burnt offering, for you to be accepted, it must be a male without defect from the cattle, the sheep, or the goats. Whatever has a defect, you shall not offer, for it will not be accepted for you. When a man offers a sacrifice of peace offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or for a free will offering of the herd or of the flock, it must be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no defect in it. And we see this again reiterated in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 21 and chapter 17, verse 1. So important was this requirement that God said it was evil to offer what was not perfect to the Lord. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 8, God says, "But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you present the lame and sick, is that not evil?" And he goes on to say that if you offer that to your local leaders, would they accept it? Would they respond to you in kindness? No. This prescription throughout the Old Testament was unconditional. Perfection is the standard. And this served as the type or the shadow of the perfect sacrifice of Messiah, who is the Lamb of God sent to take away the sins of the people. If Jesus Christ is going to be our substitutionary sacrifice, he must be perfect. Absolutely perfect, without sin, never having broken even one jot or one tittle of the law. And James 2:10 reminds us, tells us, that whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point is guilty of it all. For Jesus to be the Lamb of God, his life must be one of perfect submission and obedience to the law, even as an infant. Perfect obedience and submission. There's a good reason that God chose Mary and Joseph to be Jesus' parents. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 19 to 21, we learn that God declares Joseph to be a righteous man. And if we look back in Luke, we remember back in chapter 1 when he's writing about Mary in verse 26, he says, "Now in the sixth month, an angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And then he goes on down in verse, down verse 30, he says, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, for you have found favor with God.'" These two uses of the word favor are the Greek word charis. It means grace. And it's a way of saying that she stands righteous before God. Because of her faith, she found grace in the eyes of God. We call this imparted righteousness or imputed righteousness. It's not a righteousness that is their own. Joseph and Mary weren't righteous in any way other than that they believed God and they trusted in him. Their righteousness was given to them, imparted to them through faith. As God-fearing faithful believers whom God has shown grace and mercy to, by declaring them righteous, Mary and Joseph have set the stage for Jesus Christ's life of obedience through their own obedience. That's a remarkable thing. This doesn't mean that Jesus' righteousness is somehow based on the obedience of Mary and Joseph. No, his righteousness comes from his nature. He is sinless. He is the Son of God. But God the Father so ordained that their faith would cause them to seek to obey God's law. Thereby, Jesus' early life, before he could even do it himself, was one of obedience to that law. If there's one thing, one major characteristic of righteous people, it's that they are obedient. We talked about this last time. How you respond to what someone tells you depends greatly on whether or not you believe them. When God speaks, those who believe him respond in faith. For Mary and Joseph, and all who live before the cross, following the law of God laid forth in the Old Testament was not how they became righteous in the eyes of God, but rather it was the expression of a heart that loved him, that believed him, and sought to follow his every word. In Galatians 5:4, Paul writes, "You have been severed from Christ, you who are seeking to be justified by the law." You seek to be justified by the law? You've been severed from Christ. You've fallen from grace, he says. But in James chapter 2, verses 21 and 22, he writes, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac on the altar?" You see that, he goes on, faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Now, perfected means fulfilled. Abraham's good works fulfilled his faith, perfected his faith. It demonstrated that his faith in God was real, and therefore he was justified by those works of faith. Obedience is the fulfillment of your faith, and faith is the grounds upon which God declares one righteous. Abraham wasn't declared righteous by God because he offered up Isaac. He offered up Isaac because he sought to obey God, and by that act, his faith was justified or vindicated, shown to be true. So we see here in this young Jewish couple a desire to follow God's law, because that's what believers do. We desire to follow God's law. Those righteous before God believe him and therefore obey his word. Now, not always perfectly, right? Certainly not always perfectly, but because there is now a heart that seeks to obey, that loves God's law, that wants to be honoring to him in all that we do, that becomes the pattern of our life, is obedience. None of us are Christ, who is perfectly in his life of obedience, but we seek to be. We strive to be. He's our goal. He's our example. We saw Zacharias and Elizabeth both declared righteous by God, both obeyed. One stumbled, though, in doubt and disbelief, and he was disciplined for it. The other one took God at his word. We saw Mary as a righteous woman, and her faith was on display through her action. Joseph was a righteous man. His faith was displayed through his actions. And their faithful actions to follow God's commands, his law, here in verses 21 to 24, not only serves as a testimony of their faith, but a testimony of their belief that Jesus is who God said he is, that he is the Savior, Christ Jesus the Lord. So after 8 days, he was named and then circumcised. And then we read in verses 22 to 24, and when the days for their purification according to the law of Moses were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now, do you notice how many times the law is mentioned here? In verse 22, he says, according to the law of Moses. And in verse 23, as written by the law of the Lord. And in verse 24, according to what has been stated in the law of the Lord. And you could begin this list in verse 21, according to the word of God, that word that came through the angel. Why did Jesus come? He came with regard to the law to live the perfect life, so that he might offer his life of perfect obedience as a substitutionary sacrifice for us. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. That's where I got the title for our message. Jesus humbly stepped into humanity, born of a woman, placing himself under the law of God in order that he might bear the full weight of the law of God for us, because we can't. Here in Luke, he mentions the law of God in this short paragraph 3 times, 5 times in the larger context, if you go all the way down to verses 27 and 29, I'm sorry, 39. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 and 18, he says, I came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the law of God perfectly from birth all the way to death. Isaiah 42, the first 4 verses, says, behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice. And he goes on to say, he will faithfully bring forth justice. He came to establish justice and to do so faithfully according to the law of God. He comes as the only faithful Israelite, and thereby he inherits all the promises of God. And that's why Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians 1:20, that in him are all the promises of God, and thereby are our amen to God. There's such a heavy context of law here because Jesus was born under the law and as such was subject to it. Therefore, to be our perfect sacrifice, he had to obey it perfectly, even as an infant. even as an infant. So his life of obedience to the law began at the very beginning. The first act of obedience to the law with respect to Jesus is seen in his circumcision. The second is here in verse 22. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, this is about Mary's purification. Back in Leviticus chapter 12, and you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, I'll read it. Leviticus chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. When a woman gives birth and bears a male child, then she shall be unclean for 7 days. As in the days of her menstruation, she shall be unclean. On the 8th day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. Then she shall remain in the blood of her purification for 33 days. So that's a total of 40 days. She shall not touch any consecrated thing nor enter the sanctuary until the days of her purification are completed. Then he goes on to say, to explain that if it's a female child, that time is doubled. It's 80 days instead of 40. In verse 6, he says, when the days of her purification are completed for a son or for a daughter, she shall bring to the priest at the doorway of the tent of meeting a one-year-old lamb for a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove for a sin offering. Then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be cleansed from the flow of her blood. This is the law for her who bears a child, whether a male or female. But if she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take 2 turtle doves or 2 young pigeons, the one for a burnt offering and the other for a sin offering. And the priest shall make atonement for her, and she will be clean. So after giving birth, a woman had to have this time of ceremonial uncleanliness, right? 40 days for a boy, 80 days for a girl. And so Mary had to bring this purification offering just like every other woman who ever gave birth in Israel. She needed to be cleansed. So the circumcision event is over. She waits the full 40 days. We assume she stayed in Bethlehem during those full 40 days. Now she comes according to the law of Moses to make this sin offering so that she would be ceremonially clean. All of this reminds us of our need of cleansing of sin. Even Mary, she needed to be cleansed. She needed saving. Their love of God's law on display through their obedience to it, as well as her need, just like ours, of cleansing. And I'm quickly running out of time. We learn something else about them here in verse 24, that they offered a sacrifice according to what was said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. We just read this in verse 12. When the family couldn't afford the lamb, there was a gracious provision given by God that they could instead offer a pair of birds, right? 2 turtle doves or 2 pigeons, two extremely cheap sacrifices. Considerably less expensive. So what does this tell us about Mary and Joseph? They were poor. They couldn't afford the lamb. They had to give the poor offering. Now, as a side note, real quick, what does this tell us about the visit from the Magi? Anything? It means they haven't come yet. The Magi hadn't come yet, because what did the Magi bring and offer to Christ? Yeah, gold and very expensive aromatics, frankincense and myrrh. Had they already been there, then they certainly could have afforded the lamb, the more expensive offering. I imagine they spent that gold and frankincense and myrrh on their trip to Egypt that God told them to do, but that's in another gospel. So our nativity scene is clearly wrong. The 3 Magi weren't bowing before Jesus in the manger. Well, despite their poverty, despite Mary and Joseph's poverty, which no doubt was compounded by this trip to Bethlehem that they had to make in her 9th month and all that had to go on with the birth and all of that, despite this, they still remained faithful to follow the law. They're righteous, believing Jews, obeying God in the naming of Jesus and in the circumcision of Jesus and in the time of and the offering of her purification. And then their last act of obedience here in verses 22 and 23, says, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice according to what was said of the law of the Lord. Right? After the Exodus, all the way up to this day, God required that the firstborn son was to be dedicated to him. And then that son who was given over to God was redeemed back at a price. So every firstborn son was to be dedicated and redeemed. Now, if you turn with me to Exodus 13, we'll look at this very briefly. Exodus chapter 13, it was a reminder to the people of Israel. Let me get to Exodus, wrong book. It was a reminder to the people of Israel who, by the way, were God's firstborn people on earth, that God had delivered them from Egypt. In Exodus 13, beginning in verse 2, God says to Israel, "Sanctify to me every firstborn, the first offspring of every womb among the sons of Israel, both of man and beast. It belongs to me." And if you go down to verse 12, he goes on, he says, "You shall devote to the Lord the first offspring of every womb and the first offspring of every beast that you own. The males belong to the Lord, but every first offspring of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb, but if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck, and every firstborn of a man among your sons you shall redeem. And it shall be, when your son asks you in time to come, saying, 'What is this?' then you say to him, 'With a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt, from the house of slavery. It came about when Pharaoh was stubborn about letting us go that the Lord killed every firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beast. Therefore, I sacrifice to the Lord the males, the first offspring of every womb, but every firstborn of my sons I redeem. So it shall serve as a sign on your hand and as phylacteries on your forehead, for with a powerful hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt.'" God told him to do this as an ongoing reminder of his saving grace, getting them out of Egypt. And he reiterates this in Numbers 18. So not only did they have to bring the purification offering, but they also had to bring the redemption price. And I can't remember specifically off the top of my head. I didn't put it in my notes. I think it's 4 shekels. It wasn't cheap. This had to be paid to the temple for their firstborn son, all according to the law of Moses. So do you see the importance of these verses? Of why the Holy Spirit led Luke to include these specific things back here in Luke chapter 2? Why God wants us to know about Joseph and Mary's obedience in naming Jesus and in the circumcision, in the purification, in the dedication? For it testifies to their righteousness, giving credibility to their testimony of Jesus, but even more importantly than that, it testifies to the blamelessness of Christ with respect to his law. Every law was followed, even as an infant. And we find our obedience to God's law through Christ. We see this emphasized again in verse 41 as they returned to Jerusalem for the feast of the Passover. And again in Luke chapter 3 at Jesus' baptism. And Luke doesn't give us a lot of details about that. But in Matthew 3, Jesus says that he does this in order to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus came to fulfill all the righteousness of the law, completely and perfectly, from an external sense, performing all the proper ceremonies and rites, but more importantly, from an internal sense. For there was no sin found within him. Even though he had no sin, he still subjected himself to circumcision, the symbolic cutting away of sin. He still subjected himself to being dedicated and redeemed as the firstborn according to the law. He still subjected himself to baptism because the law required it. Brothers and sisters, isn't it wonderful to realize that the righteousness that Jesus Christ lived out in his life from the very time he was born all the way to the time he died on the cross, that is the very righteousness that he imparts to you and to me and to all who trust in him. The record of our lives is marred by sin and disobedience and even a separation from the law of Moses. That record is removed by Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. God treated Jesus on the cross as though he lived your life, and then grants to you who truly trust in him Christ's record of perfect obedience, perfect righteousness, so that we might be able to stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Christ. By trusting in Jesus Christ the Lord, we are washed clean from the inside, made anew, born again, such that we now possess within us the sole requirement to stand acceptable before God. Perfect righteousness. I'll never forget the very first time I heard John MacArthur mention that when God looks at him, God sees Christ's perfect righteousness. That floored me. I was like, how dare you say something like that? I was very, very new in Christianity. I didn't understand that. But if your trust and your faith is in Christ, your sin is removed. God looks at you and sees Christ. What an amazing thing that is. Law-keeping can't do it. Zeal for God can't do it. Acts of kindness can't do it. Only the blood of Christ poured out in your heart can. Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14 says, "For the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctified for the cleansing of the flesh, if they did that for the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, how much more will that cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God?" 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul says, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him." And of course, again, James 2:10, if someone breaks just one point of the law, we're guilty of it all. Christ's life on earth as one of us was completely sinless from the very beginning, as he so lovingly and graciously identifies with us by humbly subjecting himself to the law of God. In closing, in Hebrews chapter 2, we read, beginning in verse 9, "But we do see him who is made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren." And then down in verse 14 he says, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." Again, Matthew 5, verse 17, Jesus says, "Don't think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." In every point, Jesus Christ was perfect. When held up to the law of God, not the law of man, not the laws of the Pharisees, but the law of God, when held up to God's perfect and holy law, only Jesus Christ stands blameless. And he did this so that by the amazing grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, you and I might share in that righteousness. This is the only way to perfection. You either have to live a life of perfect obedience to the law of God, both externally and internally, on your own, from the very moment of your conception to the very end of your life, or you can place your trust in Jesus Christ, who lived the life that you cannot. By doing that, by forsaking your own filthy self-righteousness, which is no righteousness at all, by forsaking your sin and trusting in Christ with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, you are saved. Your name might not mean very much. Maybe it does. But Jesus' name means everything. Yahweh saves. God saves. The question is, do you know him? Is his name precious to you? And if so, there should be some level of identification that you can make with people like Zacharias and Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph. That identification of that love for God's law, his holiness. They were righteous people who loved the Lord, who looked to him for their salvation and trusted completely in his word. And that complete trust manifests itself in obedience. As long as we're still tied to these bodies which have been corrupted by sin and therefore have sin remaining in them, we won't be perfect in that obedience. But the one who loves God and loves his law seeks to obey it, and the pattern of his life or her life is obedience. Christ suffered under the law in order that he might learn obedience. He went through all that we went through, all that we go through, being subjected to every temptation, every pain of life possible, and he did so without ever once falling into sin, for there was no sin found within him. We can come to Jesus Christ, the living, righteous Son of God, trusting that he knows our suffering, he can sympathize with us, and even though we still stumble and sin at times, he has overcome the sin, so that all that are in him overcome as well. Wherever you find people who truly love God, you find people who strive for God's holiness, strive to be obedient. And even though we fail all too often, our pattern of life is obedience. And again, not perfection. And when we do fail, we know we have Jesus Christ as our advocate. His righteousness is ours. We can come to God seeking mercy and strength and forgiveness. We love the name of Jesus because he has descended into our poverty and into our pain to redeem us and to make us co-heirs with him in glory. I apologize for running a little bit late. We'll end right there and allow me to close us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you loved us enough to send your Son to save us from our sin. We praise you, Father, that Jesus never failed. Even as an infant, his entire life, he lived the perfect life that we cannot live. I thank you, Father, for Joseph and for Mary, for their lives, the testimony that it is to the testimony of Christ, and it serves as an example of what true salvation looks like, a life that strives to obey your will. And Father, I just ask you, Lord, to help us to do that in our lives. And when we do fail, as we so often do, I pray, Father, that we might flee to you through Christ immediately for the forgiveness that we so desperately need and that you so willingly offer. Father, I pray that your word this morning by your Spirit would conform us into the image of obedience, that you would deepen our love for Christ and for your holiness, and cause us, Father, to let go of our own self-righteousness and to trust wholly and solely in Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience. We pray this, Father, according to your will, in the name of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.